Let us turn in God's word to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, the 15th chapter, and we read from verse 11. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me.' And he divided unto them his living. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husks that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. And when he came to himself, he said, 'How many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say unto him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said unto him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring forth the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry." This well-known passage is usually called the parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal coming from verse 13, where it says that in that far country he wasted his substance with riotous living. And he was a prodigal indeed, as he took his inheritance from his father early, left home, and binged all the money, including verse 30, where the older brother says, "He hath devoured his living with harlots." We can only imagine the kind of extreme and grossly immoral behavior that he abandoned himself to with the money that his father had given him. He lost everything and was ruined. And there in verse 14, when he'd spent it all, interesting, isn't it? I expect that when he had it all, he had a host of friends as drinking companions. But when he had no more money to buy them things, those friends drifted off. They were not true friends. And when he'd spent all, he began to be hungry as the famine hit the place. He had to work feeding pigs, and he was more and more hungry. No man gave unto him. Being a Jew, feeding pigs was forbidden, but it was the very essence of disgrace and humiliation to have to stoop that low. So the prodigal son found that his prodigality brought him nothing but loss and wretchedness. And it's a powerful reminder to us that what the world promises is only an empty delusion. Don't believe it when you see on every side wonderful prospects of things that the world has to offer, and marvellous promises of a great time, and that this is the life, if you could only afford it, if you could only have it. The reality is, dear friends, that the god of this world, the devil, holding everyone under his sway, is a liar and a deceiver. And the promises of the world never deliver, but the opposite is always the case. The pleasures of sin are only for a season, and then they go. Like a mirage, so real, and yet when you get to it, there's nothing at all. It's been said that sin brings pleasure, but not happiness. Like backslidden Solomon, who found vanity of vanities, all is vanity, meaning emptiness, futility. And if ever a man could sample all that the world had to offer, King Solomon could, and yet he found it nothing at all. Onesimus, who left a good master in Colossae named Philemon, went to Rome, found that Rome didn't live up to its great expectations, and many people since as well. Now our passage records the son's repentance and return home. And if it be applied in a gospel sense, it simply means that people who are convicted of their sin and persuaded by experience of the emptiness of sin and the world, and they come as a sinner to Jesus, they find to their amazement that in Christ is the satisfaction they've been looking for all the while. Now none but Christ can satisfy. None other name for me. He has come to bring life, and life more abundant. Well, this man comes home, and we see that the welcome he gets is remarkable. But often a lot is made of the downward spiral of the sun as he goes down, 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 as the way of sin is, and brought to the end of himself, and then his return. Much is made of that and the astonishing welcome he has. But sometimes it seems to me the father is overlooked in all of this. Because if the downward spiral of the son and how he was received again is memorable, wonderful, but what the father did is even more so. In fact, in this parable, the father is mentioned more times than the son. And our Lord told this parable partly to show what God is like to returning sinners, to repentant sinners, to all sinners, and what God continues to be like to his children. And so let us see then how the father received the returning prodigal, and how it sets off the amazing love of God the Father. He welcomes the prodigal with open arms. And so it's this application as well, most particularly, how God our Father is disposed towards sinners who come to him in Christ's name, how he's disposed to all of us if we are Christian people, despite our sinful failures, despite our backslidings, despite our unworthiness. We could call this really the parable of the prodigal father, If prodigal means extravagance, then the love of the father was extravagant, lavishing that love upon this unworthy son to such a degree that it's absolutely amazing. We would not have expected this. This is something so far different to what you'd imagine. The son never expected it. We wouldn't have expected it, and yet here it is. Jesus says God is like this. He crowns us with loving kindness and tender mercies despite our deserving of far otherwise. So let us look then at the revealed character of God as shown by this prodigal father here. And look first of all at the father's mercy. Verses 20, 21. And he arose and came to his father. Now there was no encouragement to expect anything at first. You see in verse 20, when he was a great way off, and all the while on that slow return to his father, he might be thinking about how he would be received. The best he could do was to think like this in verses 18 and 19. I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. That's the best he could imagine. And if that were granted him, that would be marvellous. Far better than starving to death beside the pig pens, not being able to be kept alive by the husks that the swine ate. And so imagine the slow walk back, rehearsing these words. Genuine confession, but also genuine acknowledgement that he's lost any right now to be considered a son. He's squandered the inheritance entrusted to him. He's disgraced the family. He's brought shame to the best of fathers. At least if I could be made a lowly hired servant and just be given some money to eat, to earn my way and eat and have a roof over my head, that would be far preferable, the best he could imagine. He thought, as he was a great way off, he had to look for his father and get home and knock him up and stand on the doorstep, present himself, a picture of misery and penitence and little hope. And dear friends, this view that the son had of his father, though understandable, was of course false. The very reverse was the case. And all our views of God, when they are at all like this, are a caricature. The fact is, you see, we don't hope for the best from our Father. The fact is, we think God will deal with us according to as we deserve. We think that when we sin, we have lost and we are going to be punished. We're going to be kept at a distance. We think that somehow or other, the heart of God will change toward us. We've forfeited, we've lost it, and deservedly so. It's a caricature of God by the devil to malign the kindness of his heart, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I'll tell you where this mistaken view of God all began. You know where it all began. It began in the Garden of Eden from the serpent. Genesis 3 and verse 1. Notice the serpent's words to Eve. Yea, hath God said? Now that phrase, the very first words of the devil in the Bible, that phrase is often used in defense of the scriptures, and how that the devil is always calling into question the truth of God's word. Yea, hath God said. And of course it's a proper application of it, but that's not exactly what was meant there. What the devil said was to Eve, "Yea, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden?" And it goes back to what the Lord had said to Adam and Eve earlier, that of all the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat, except the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So God had said, every tree you can have, but one. Satan insinuates, hath God said, thou shalt not eat of every tree of the garden? You see the difference? There's a difference between all but one tree, isn't there? And not one tree at all, which is what the devil is insinuating. So how he magnifies the apparent strictness of God. God who had given them a free grant of everything, but just one, which was so reasonable. But the devil tries to make out God had said, none at all. You can't eat of every tree of the garden. That's where it all began. And my dear friends, that's what he loves to try to do ever since. And it was the beginning of Eve's loss of confidence in the love and goodness of God, wasn't it? And it wasn't so many steps between that and doubting God's goodness and believing the devil when he said that if they should eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they will become gods and they'll be wise and they'll know good and evil. In other words, God is keeping you down. He's restricting you. He's depriving you because he's not kind. He's not generous. He's not good. Do what I say and sin against him and have this which is forbidden you, and you'll come into your own and you'll be like a god as well. You see what he does? And it's exactly the same with the prodigal, isn't it? Go into the far country. Binge everything on riotous living and with harlots. That's the life. It's lies. Every Friday and Saturday evening and night in the nightclubs. Spend your money, get drunk until you're legless. Until you have to be helped back home. And that's a great night out. Friday night, Saturday night. Drugs, sex, all these things. Enjoy them. The world has them for you. This is life. This is living. Hedonism. The mistaken belief that the great purpose of life is pleasure and self-indulgence. And that's what satisfies and makes people happy. And dear friends, there are so many wretched, wretched young people, older people who are living to prove that that's not the case. It's the devil's lie. And here it is. In other words, don't think about God. Don't think about the gospel. If you get converted, you have to give all this up. And you'll be miserable. And you'll have to walk a narrow way. And you'll be glum. You'll lose everything. Some sinners even today who are running away from God, imagining that to be converted is the biggest disaster that could happen to them. How mistaken they are. What a marvellous thing it is, dear friends, when God so works in our souls and he regenerates us and opens our eyes and our hearts to the truth that in Christ is salvation from sin and salvation to holiness. And the narrow way that leadeth unto life, but that way strewn with real blessing, real life, real satisfaction, real joy, that this world knows nothing of. Don't believe the devil. Believe God and his word. And if I'm speaking to anyone, even this morning, who is running from God and fervently hopes that you'll not get converted because you don't want to lose out, I tell you, you'll lose nothing. You'll gain everything. You've You've yet to discover it. It's like people swimming in the what seems like a cold sea. But they say, come on in, the water's lovely. Take the plunge. God has greater blessings for you than you ever imagined. Life in Christ is the greatest possible life to live in this world. Don't believe the devil. And here now comes this son to the Father. And he found, as I say, the reality, as he, in his guilty blindness, thought that there would be no hope or little hope for him, as he comes to his Father. Look at verse 20. He arose and came to his Father. But, and there is again one of those gospel buts that makes the vast difference from what was expected. But when he was yet a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. This is what God is like to every sinner who comes in penitence and faith through Christ. This is what God is like to every returning backslider. This is what God is like to every one of us who is a Christian. You notice that obviously the Father had been watching and waiting. His Father saw him, looking, longing for him to come home, just waiting to be gracious. He had been loved all the time. Never lost it, never changed toward him. I have loved thee with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn thee. My dear friend, God's love to us does not begin when we repent. It's been toward us all the time from eternity. And even when we were in our sins and incapable of appreciating it, there it was. There it was toward us, warm, unchangeable, efficacious. When we repent and turn to that love, then we know it in experience. Then we know what real love is. The love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And look at that display of mercy. That second part of verse 20, isn't it exquisite? When he was a great way off, his father saw him, had compassion, ran, fell on his neck and kissed him. Matthew Henry in his commentary has this marvellous passage at this point. You want to look it up. It's marvellous. What Matthew Henry says is this. The Father saw him. Here are eyes of mercy. Had compassion. Here are bowels of mercy. And ran. Here are legs of mercy. Fell on his neck. Here are arms of mercy. And kissed him. Here are lips of mercy. You see, it's all mercy. It's extraordinary. The point has been made that for an elderly man, an elderly Jewish man, to actually run would be quite undignified. And he wouldn't normally do that. But you see, here is the impatience of grace. What a display. This is the only place in the Bible where God is represented as being in a hurry. And what's he in a hurry to do? He's slow to anger, but he's plenteous in mercy. And so mercy runs to overwhelm this returning prodigal. And so much so that he's absolutely amazed by it. He's embraced by it. He's got every token possible that the love of God is great, infinite as God himself. Luther once said, repentance begins in the mercy of God. Real gospel repentance, gracious repentance concerning sin, is when you know that God is merciful. Not so much when you know he's a God of judgment and anger and wrath. It's apprehending, understanding his mercy that melts you and that brings you down and that makes you weep in confession of sin. Oh, the mercy of God. Acts 20 verse 21, Paul preached repentance toward God. And such a God as this, whose heart is so full of mercy and pardon and cleansing and restoration. Father, thine everlasting grace, our scanty thought surpasses far. Thy heart still melts with tenderness, thine arms of love still open are, returning sinners to receive, that mercy they may taste and live. What a reception, what a Father, the Father's mercy. And you'll notice that there is nothing said about what the Son has done. We read there in verse 21 that the Son begins to get out those words that he had rehearsed. Father, I have sinned against heaven and in thy sight, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. But the Father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe. He wasn't allowed to finish. Remember what he'd also rehearsed? Verse 19, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me one of thy hired servants. That was not able to be said. He was cut off. What an amazing thing. Not one word would he listen to about his unworthiness and about his not being one of his sons any longer. Not one word either about the riotous living and the harlots. It was the nasty, mean-minded older brother who mentioned the harlots. You see, when God forgives, he forgets. And the mercy wipes it all out forever. Mercy in Jesus. Mercy through the blood of atonement that cleanses us from all sin. That's a wonderful word in Ezekiel 18 verse 22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. Get that? All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. That's forgiveness, isn't it? When it's put away, it's forgotten, and never mentioned again. That's not like our forgiveness, sadly, is it? Sometimes forgiveness on a human level is not like that. Maybe someone says to another, well, I forgive you for hurting me so much, but I can't forget. Or, yes, I forgive you, and yes, I've forgotten it as well. I've got over it. And then a little while down the line, it's brought up again and used against the individual. You did this, you did this. Well, that's not forgiveness. That's not forgiveness at all. The forgiveness of God in Christ is to blot out our transgressions as a thick cloud, and as a cloud our sins, and never mention them again. And what a relief that is. What a relief that will be on the day of judgment, won't it? Because we'll never hear of them, dear friends. And that's a wonderful verse in Ezekiel 18:22. Let me share with you a word of testimony. Going back to when I was converted as a teenager, and I lacked assurance as a new Christian for quite a long time. God had done a very deep work in me in terms of conviction of sin, and it overwhelmed me in the sense of my unworthiness, and I believe I had been saved. I trusted the Saviour. I believed the promises, but I struggled with how God could really think about me now, given I had sinned so badly, how God could love me, how God could be disposed towards me, smiling upon me. It was a struggle to conceive that, being a God like that, so forgiving my sins. And what I struggled with too was labouring under a sense of legalism and duty. I had to witness to souls. I had to win souls. And there are those verses in Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 6 and 7, about Ezekiel being made a watchman. And that if the watchman warns of the coming disaster, if the people don't listen to the watchman, they'll be destroyed, but their blood will not be on the watchman's hands. And I remember being told by a preacher, and this was the sort of culture, if you don't warn sinners and they go to hell, their blood will be on your hands. And I struggled under this. It really made me very frightened. I've got to tell people. I'll be dealt with. The blood of sinners will be on my hands. Now, there is a truth in this, of course. There is a truth. There is an application. But this was so prominent to me. And the devil was so clever from the book of Ezekiel. These were the only verses that really were in my mind. He was very clever to keep me from Ezekiel 18, verse 22. All his transgressions that he hath committed, they shall not be mentioned unto him. My dear friend, if I had lived in the light of Ezekiel 18:22 more, I would have had more assurance. And I wouldn't have laboured under the dread and fear of having the blood of sinners on my hands. How the devil pushes the truth too far and can terrorise people's consciences with it and keep them from the comfort of the word of God. And so the father of the prodigal father, he's not like the devil would represent him to you. Let him be like the word of God represents him. Let him be like Jesus represents him. Such a father who receives such a son. The father's mercy. And then the other point before we conclude, the father's kindness. In verse 22, the father said to his servants, bring forth the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet, bring hither the fatted calf, and so on. You see, the father cannot do too much to so convey to this young man that he is not in the business of making hired servants, but he wants his sons. And look at the celebration, verse 22. Bring forth the best robe and put it on him. What's the best robe? Well, it's a picture of the righteousness of Christ imputed to every believer. That's the best robe. It means all the obedience of Jesus Christ in the place of his people, whereby he's kept the Father's law in all the precepts of it perfectly, and he has suffered the penalty of the broken law that we're guilty of completely. And put those together, it's righteousness. It's obedience that satisfies, pleases God. And it's put upon us like a robe. It's imputed to our persons when we believe. And we are accepted in the Beloved. And Christ counts us as righteous. Sorry, God the Father counts us as righteous as his beloved Son. It's called in Isaiah 61 verse 10, the garments of salvation, the robe of righteousness. And oh, that coming again, that wonderful renewed sense, justification by faith in Christ. I haven't sinned it away. I can never sin it away. No matter what I do, even though I am in the far country myself, justified ones never lose that standing in Christ, and they are safe. It's not in order that we might be presumptuous, it's in order that we might be comforted. And look at the reinstatement. Put a ring on his hand. He probably sold his ring to buy more drink. Put a ring back. That ring confirmed his standing in the family. He is a child. He is the son. He does belong to the father. It's a kind of a seal. And what does that ring stand for us? Isn't it the sealing of the Spirit of God, whereby he powerfully gives to us that feeling assurance that we're pardoned, that we're at peace, that God is pleased, we're reconciled, we're in his favour, reinstated to a place of trust, as if none of this had ever happened. Oh, the amazing grace of God, the grace that abounds, superabounds, even when sin abounds. And look at verse 22. Shoes on his feet. He had been barefoot for a long time. The soles of his feet must have been pretty hardened on that long walk back. Only rich people wore sandals, shoes. What does that stand for? Deuteronomy 33, verse 25. Thy shoes shall be iron and brass, and as thy days, so shall thy strength be. You see, it puts a spring in your step. It gives you an alacrity and a renewed joy when you see things like this. The God of manifold grace toward you, receiving you, pardoning you, restoring your soul. And you go in the ways of God again in a joyful way. And look, happiness. Bring forth the fatted calf, one kept for some special occasion. Bring it out now and let's have it. Let's roast it and let's have a feast and rejoice in what has happened. This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. You see, all the tokens to cover the past assure him that all is well for the future. And this is God. Doesn't it say in Zephaniah 3 verse 17, he will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy and rest in his love. He will joy over thee with singing. What a representation of a gracious God. If we labour under a notion that somehow he is hard to please, he frowns upon us, he marks every fault like a heavenly policeman, and is after us more than is for us, then we have not read God's word properly. We've not seen his revealed character. And we constantly need this corrective, don't we? So that we can come to him and love him and tell him that we love him for what he is, who he is. Pray to him with confidence. Confess your sins and believe that he pardons your sins. Keep close to him. Have that joy in him that he has in you. This is what God is like. And isn't this the best inducement to avoid sinning? The spirit of the Christian is not, I mustn't sin because I might get punished for it. The spirit of the Christian is, how can I sin against such a God? How can I wound the heart of my heavenly Father, grieve his spirit? How can I repay such love with such wickedness? That keeps you from sin. When you walk in the light of his countenance and know his heart is upon you, that keeps you. When the Spirit applies it in this way, keeps you from sinning. That's the most sanctifying thing of all, to really know the love of God in experiential way like this. One further thing before we close. Let me apply it as a pattern for earthly fathers, especially perhaps Christian fathers. We know there are cases where Christian parents raise children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not every one of them gets converted yet. And they grow up. Say one grows up, comes to teenage years, and begins to drift into the world, and imbibes the world's way of thinking, and gets hold of this, again, mistaken notion that to be without God and without the restrictions of the Bible and Christianity, that's the life to live. And all the world has got to offer, and they go into the world. And say a son, a prodigal son, has gone into the world, and all that it's got to offer, with great abandonment to the grief and heartbreak of Christian parents. And his behavior is shocking. And the parents can hardly bear to think about what he's doing, what he's done. The instinct is to close the door and say, you're never coming into this house again. If that is done, that is the most wrong and worst thing that can be done. Because this is not like the prodigal father. And for some Christian fathers, there is the discipline of by grace being like the prodigal father. And no matter what the son has done, the message that needs to come home is, you're still my son. And that nothing can change that. The door is always open to you. My heart is always open to you. And do your level best to preserve the closeness as much as you can. And never, never, never cast them off. Never, never, never refuse to attend the wedding of the wife that they marry, for instance. Never, never refuse to help them in some way. Never give the impression that you're so holier than thou, you can't lower yourself now to be defiled by having anything to do with such a son or daughter as this. My dear friend, you make a grave, grave mistake. You'll drive them away. While ever you're the prodigal father, there's a possibility that he will be the prodigal son and be brought home. Like, for instance, Onesimus in Philemon, verse 15, was brought home to Philemon. And it says there, Paul says, perhaps he departed for a season into the flesh pots of Rome, that thou mightest receive him forever. And whatever you keep close, whatever you show love and forgiveness and forbearance and patience, God can work. God can save. And God can bring that prodigal son or daughter home to himself and home to you. There's always the hope while ever they are in life. It's not so much the prodigal son, although it is that. It's the prodigal father. bless his name, trust in him, hope in God, and God will be all to us we need him to be, for his grace and his glory. Amen.